Jesus, I'm glad that your power is made perfect in my weakness. And so we're relying on that. And so, Lord Jesus, I don't know. What do you want me to say to these guys this morning? They're a bit obstreperous. I don't know. They're getting lippy at the end of the weekend. I don't know. So, Anglican overconfidence or something? I don't know.
We decided we want steak for lunch.
Okay, good. Well, I just thought that's probably not fair just after sort of a pancake short breakfast. But I just want to share with you my morning text from Jude, my wife, that I just noted there as just after the worship and the announcements. And it is, burn, baby, burn, is what she said. So there, I take that as being an invitation for all of us to allow the Lord to ignite us. But having said that, I was mentioning getting a bit lippy and all that. And one of the things about being a leadership, I think, with the Anglican Church is, I'm sure all of you in some way or another have been involved in this, is that we're a fiercely independent lot, really. Despite the fact that we worship with liturgy and so on, you know, we want things our own way, right? We like the language the way we like it, and, you know, we got to have the right color book, and, you know, there's a lot of that stuff, right? So some people talk about leadership in the Anglican Church is trying to herd cats. Right? They're just willful. They're going running every which way. You know, I can't get them lined up, you know. And so I just thought I'd share a wee story with you. Somebody noticed that. I'm just going to take it down so you can't see it. I'm going to read it to you. And this is something I heard actually from a New Wine program. A guy called Bruce Collins was over here. You've heard of New Wine in England, do you? They got a camp, summer camp over there. They get 15,000 people, each one of them, you know. They come and camp out in a big field. And they have, you know, tracts for family and so on. And wonderful, understated British teaching. Nobody's hair is really, really tidy, you know what I mean? They're a little bit mussy, you know. Good, they're crooked teeth and all that. That's what I like about the Brits, you know. But anyway, very, very good, trustworthy. And this guy, Bruce Collins, told this story about cats, you know. So here's how to give a cat a pill. Pick up cat, cradle as if holding a baby. Position forefinger and thumb on either side of cat's mouth and gently apply pressure to cheeks. As opens mouth, pop pill in. Allow cat to close mouth and swallow. Retrieve pill from floor. And cat from behind sofa. Repeat process. Retrieve cat from bedroom. Throw soggy pill away. Take new pill from foil wrap. Cradle cat in left arm, holding rear paws tightly with left hand. Force jaws open and push pill to back of mouth with right forefinger. Hold mouth shut for a count of 10. Retrieve pill from goldfish bowl and cat from top of wardrobe. Call spouse from garden. Kneel on floor with cat wedged firmly between knees. Hold front and rear paws. Get spouse to hold head firmly with one hand while forcing wooden ruler into mouth. Drop pill down ruler and rub cat's throat vigorously. Retrieve cat from curtain rail. Get another pill from foil wrap. Make note to repair curtains. Sweep shattered Dalton figures from hearth. Wrap cat in large towel with head just visible. Get spouse to hold cat and towel firmly under armpit. Put pill in end of drinking straw. Force mouth open with pencil and blow down drinking straw. Check to make sure pill not harmful to humans. Okay. drink glass of water to take taste away. Apply bandage to spouse's forearm and remove blood from carpet with cold water and soap. Retrieve cat from neighbor's shed. Get another pill. Place cat in cupboard and close door onto neck with head showing. 4th mouth open with dessert spoon. Flick pill down the throat with elastic band. Put door back on hinges. Ring fire department to retrieve cat from the tree across the road. Take last pill from foil wrap. The cat, tie cat's front paws to rear paws with garden twine and bind tightly to leg of dining table. Find heavy-duty pruning gloves in shed. Force cat's mouth open with small wrench. Push pill into mouth followed by a large piece of fillet steak and half a pint of water. Get spouse to drive you to emergency. Sit quietly while doctor stitches, puts stitches in fingers and forearm and removes pill remnants from right eye. Call furniture store on way home to order new table. Go to the vet who puts cat on table. Cat lies there while vet pops open mouth and drops in pill. Cat swallows pill. So, a grand story, and I, you know, I don't really believe it has anything to do with Anglicans, but it could, right? So, let's better get down to serious business here. And basically what we're doing today is continuing with, you know, the power tools that are involved for real Christian men. And we've looked at the Bible, and we're going to be looking at some more of it in Corinthians. We've talked about prayer and the daily offices and the importance of those things. We've talked about manning up. And in the prayers last night and discussions and so on, I've heard examples of some of you men doing just that. And maybe not even realizing that that's what you've been doing. And then the last two items on the list, power tools, were worship and community. Well, actually, what you've been doing is experiencing and, in a sense, modeling a Christian community on this weekend in your table groups. And I just have enjoyed the buzz. Obviously, lots of you guys know each other and so on, and to come here and just feel the connections and just the joyful going off to the groups. So you guys are, you know, even though you might not have thought of it, you know the value of Christian community. Now, at the same time, as I said before, and I'm quoting Philip Yancey from Christianity Today a few years ago, where he said, Henry Nouwen, somebody mentioned the wounded healer yesterday, defines community as the place where the person you least want to live with always lives. And so that's true as well, and that's part of being an Anglican, or any kind of congregation, actually. And I think that's the way God intended it, frankly. I think that, you know, people will say, well, there's no such thing as a solitary Christian. Now, unless you're called to be a hermit, and believe some people are, and even they are connected with a community, God has decreed right from the beginning to call people together, to gather them, right, into communities. And ever since he did that, there's been trouble, right? Think of the New Testament, Acts, only 6 chapters in, and they're fighting over who gets the goods for their widows and stuff, you know? It happens right through. It's all part of that community thing, you know? And we develop it, and we sort of organize it and so on, and get ourselves in all sorts of trouble. For example, do you know what resulted in 40 years in the wilderness for Moses and his crew? A democratic decision. If they'd done what their leader had suggested that they do, they would have gone straight to go. Right? But what happened? They sent in the spies to the land. They came back and said, it's too scary there. So they had a vote and decided not to go, and 40 years in the desert resulted. And God said, none of you here, other than Moses and Caleb, and I think there was one other guy. Joshua. get to go to the promised land. And poor old Moses even actually got to see it from the top of a mountain. And so the community part of living as followers of Jesus is really important. And I think for guys, and I'm, you know, I count myself as one of these, you know, I'd rather do things by myself, you know. It's sort of messy, you know, people always get it wrong. But I found that as a priest and as a follower of Jesus, that I'm called to do things with other people and to bear with the things that irritate me about them. And for them to bear with the things that irritate them about me. And it's like, it's a bit like marriage in a way, you know, you wear the rough edges off one another, don't you? So all of what we've been talking about really happens in the context of community. And so these gifts, for example, what are they for? If you look in verse 7 there, right? This is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. What are they for? The common good, right? They're a blessing for each of us as individuals, but they're for the common good. Now, this this talk this morning is the last one of our group, but it's also going to be leading us into our Eucharist, right? Which is our, it's not all the worship. We've been worshiping all through. In fact, the weekend as a whole is an act of worship. The music is a nice part of worship, but that's not all there is. It's worship. You're giving, what does worship mean? It means giving worth to God, right? Proskuneo is one of the Greek words that's used in the New Testament, which means to come towards, to kiss, actually. So we come toward each other now. We're not, you know, like, guys, you know, we're not going to, you know. But Paul did the kiss of peace, right? The previous rector at St. Barnabas, I met him a couple of Sundays ago. He goes down to the Bahamas in the winter to look after a parish. And so I went, beg pardon?
That's rough.
I know, it's tough, you know. I don't know. He's a guy, he's just noble self-sacrifice, you know, the guy. You know, he just, yes, I know. So I went up to him, and he's an older guy, obviously, and give him a hug. And he said, "You're not going to kiss me, are you?" I mean, no kissing. So, and I didn't. So he was all right. But anyway, the point is that you know, we're in worship. Everything that we do, when we listen to the scriptures on Sundays, it's worship. Sometimes it isn't actually, because you're thinking nasty thoughts about whoever's reading it, or you don't like the priest, or the music, right? You know, whatever, right? That's not worship, right? But when I mentioned empty ritual before, our job as mature Christian men is to worship under any circumstances, right? If you go into a service and you don't like the music and you say, "Ha, that's I'm offended by that," who wins? The enemy. The enemy. Worship is stifled. We should be able to go into any circumstances, any church service, and worship, and put aside the things that bother us. I mean, that's maturity, and it's really not all that hard. I was telling people the other day about, in Medicine Hat, we have a Medicine Hat Evangelical Association, and I was president of that for about 8 years of my 16 in Medicine Hat, which is remarkable when you consider that I couldn't be a member of most of their churches because I haven't been baptized in enough water. Right? So once the Anglican guy comes to town and they figure out that he's Christian, that's the first thing, right? Well, then they invited me to be the president of this organization. And so what they didn't know, of course, is they've got this sort of cautiously charismatic Anglican, right? So because I'm Anglican, I can get away with a whole lot of stuff that one of the Pentecostal pastors couldn't, you know? So it was a lot of fun. It was a lot of fun. But I tell you, on Good Friday, they have a citywide worship service that's put on by the EA, and there's 2,000 people come to this thing, right? Well, it drives me mad, right? Because they want to do Easter on Good Friday. Right? There's no cross or anything like that. It's the upbeat music and everything, and it's just, they're giving her, right? And I like Good Friday to be quiet and dark, right? So, and I thought, you know, I could be offended by that, and say, no, that's not my stuff. You know, I'm one true church. You know, I know really, you know, how things are supposed to be, you know. And, you know, these guys just don't get it. I'm, you know, they're okay. I mean, they're enthusiastic, you know, God bless them and everything, but I'm not going to go there. Well, that would be just to play in the enemy's hands, right? So, I mean, 2,000 followers of Jesus together, you don't miss opportunities like that, right? Just to be there, just to be there, right? I even got to preach there a couple of times, you know, preaching to 2,000 people. Huh, it's kind of fun to try and put a whole 2,000 evangelicals straight, but, you know. But I could tease them, actually. You know, wear my collar and tease them, and then they actually had me do communion one year. Well, usually they do communion with these little plastic things with the, and they're very efficient actually, because there's a little thing on the top that you lift off and there's a wafer, right? And then there's the grape juice underneath.
Right?
Yeah. So yeah, that's right. And again, you know, think, oh, you know, what are they, you know, let's, but you know what I did? I just got all that stuff up there and I prayed the Eucharistic prayer. And I said, and they didn't know it was the Eucharistic prayer, but I did. Right? I prayed the Eucharistic prayer, and they thought it was wonderful. Right? And it was lovely. It was, you know, I just prayed, Lord, would you make that grape juice your blood, and would you make that little wafer your bread, your body for them? And we had communion, and it was wonderful, right? And if I'd got all harumphy about, you know, the way they did it, all of that would have been missed. So I think manning up, right, is for us guys to realize that we're standing firm in our belief and faith. And if we go to places and they're a bit weird, we're not going to get any on us. You know, I mean, Paul talks about it in Corinthians earlier on there. And he says, you know, food sacrificed to idols can't hurt you. You don't have to be afraid of that. The only thing you need to be concerned about is that if you eat it and somebody with a weaker conscience or whatever thinks, oh, there's so-and-so eating it, it must be okay, right? You know, that you're going to cause them problems. We don't have to be afraid of anything like that. We can man up and be confident and go anywhere God's calling us to go and be Christians and faithful and build community with people, you know? So I really think that that's an important message about community and worship. And just one other word about worship. We're going to come to the Eucharist a little bit later on. And I want to quote David Pitches, who's another new wine guy. David Pitches was an Anglican bishop of Chile, the southern cone, I think. And he got baptized in the Spirit on the boat going across after a furlough once and turned his life around. And so he was bishop down there for a while, and then he came back to look after a church called St. Andrew's Chorleywood, right? And John Wimber came over, visited them, right? And, you know, everything just took off from there, right? So, but the thing about David Pitches was, I mean, I just sat at his feet over and over again, is what Sunday morning service was for the congregation. You didn't mess around too much, you know? Sunday evening, that was for fun. And they were lined up around the block to get into, it was almost like a Toronto airport experience there, you know. But he was just very matter of fact, this typical Brit thing, you know, and there were manifestations and stuff, and he would just stand up front and calm, and if anything happened, he'd explain it. His job, he said, was it's kind of like the flight attendant on a flight. If you start hearing strange noises and on the aircraft, you know, you check and just see if they're looking anxious, right? And if they're okay, then that's fine. And I think in some ways the priest or the leader of a service or whatever is the same kind of thing. Our job is to stand up there and look calm, you know, and give people confidence. And so anyway, this is what David Pitcher says. Liturgy guards against monotony and heresy in equal measure. Liturgy is the mechanics of worship. Liturgy enshrines good doctrine and involves the worshiper in a range of spiritual exercises. Liturgy was never meant to be a straitjacket, but it does direct us to a wholesome biblical breadth in worship that we can too easily overlook. And that's, I agree with that. I think that one of the wonder, the joys of being Anglican as a preacher and a priest for me was the lectionary. I love the fact that, you know, around the readings came and there were these issues that were kept being presented before me that I had to deal with. You know, there were these things that I couldn't honestly ignore. People had heard it, read, and you're obliged to deal with it. Now, if I was just doing a preaching plan, I'd pick the bits that I like, and we would never hear about those things. So I think the breadth that we get as Anglicans is really strong and helpful, because we're forced to deal with some of the uncomfortable stuff in the scriptures, and there's lots of that, you know. So anyway, so just a reminder that this chapter here, chapter 12, it's about the spiritual gifts and so on, is just before it, you'll notice, and I mentioned this yesterday, is the Lord's Supper, which is the core part of our worship. So he addresses that. Nothing's in here by accident in Scripture. Everything's where God intended it to be, I believe. And that can be uncomfortable sometimes. But in this case, I just think there's a lovely symmetry here. And that, Paul talks about the Eucharist. We have the words of institution there. And there's our core act of worship. And Paul gives some instructions on how we are to approach that. You'll notice, it's not supposed to be a social thing. It's supposed to, we're supposed to come in the early, or pardon me, from verse 17 and so on. He's talking about some of those rules. People in verse 21 there, eating, each one goes ahead in his own meal, and one goes hungry, another gets drunk. That's not the way it's supposed to be, right? So then he lays that out. So in that context, he leads us into the passage about the gifts, and we looked at that yesterday. And once again, I don't want to encourage you to pray for the gifts. Because as you remember, that last little verse there in chapter 12, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. Earnestly desire the higher gifts. Now, I will show you a still more excellent way. So interesting. He lists the gifts, and then he says, earnestly desire the higher ones. So that suggests that there are gifts that are more important than others, or more powerful, which of course opens the door for competition and envy and all those things that help us to develop Christian character as we, we work with those things. I often wonder about, remember when after Judas was died, and they drew lots for the guy that was to replace him, and it was Matthias was the guy that was chosen, and I often wonder how the other guys felt. You know, well, God doesn't like me, right? Which isn't true. But sometimes with gifts, it can be like that for us as well. So then we have this wonderful passage. And of all the chapters in the Bible, maybe like, I don't know, Psalm 23 would be a similar thing. But here's one of those ones which, as my New Testament prof said, that this is one of those passages that we've worn a path through to the point where we don't really pay any attention to it anymore, right? We hear it at weddings, and oh, it's all nice and fuzzy and warm. But actually, this is about how to do church. Because if you notice, and it's about being charismatic and the gifts of the Spirit as well. Because if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I've heard people refer to people praying in tongues in public as clattering away in tongues, right? And sometimes it can be. It's not really edifying, it's not really God glorifying, because it's somebody that unfortunately may be drawing, or maybe even unconsciously drawing attention to themselves. So he's just putting this in context. So prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and knowledge, if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to bring, etc. Without love, it's nothing. So all these gifts, all these manning up, reading the scriptures, prayer, all this stuff has to be done in the context of love. Now love, this love, you've all heard about agape, right? Mm-hmm. Right? So this is agape. This is not about warm feelings. This is an act of the will kind of love, actually. It's the John 3:16 kind of love. And so it means the love that you love people with even when they really irritate you and you don't like them. and all that, right? And so it's, you know, I suppose the one way of looking at it would be in psychological terminology, unconditional positive regard. Eugene Peterson and Marva Dawn has a wonderful book called The Unnecessary Pastor, and Marva Dawn, who's a Lutheran woman, she describes it as love which is purposeful and generous, always looking for the benefit of the other person. And it's got, as I say, not much to do with feelings. And so that's what Paul's talking about here, this intelligent, purposeful, and I would even argue for us, manly love, right? It's not, you know, warm and fuzzy and you can be anything you want. It's the love of a father, right? It's the love of a father. Like, you know what a love of a father is like? I heard somebody talking about it, Dominic, with his son, 17, right? You know, so somebody comes, you come to your granddad and you say, you know, I've been doing this outrageous stuff, and your granddad says, oh, isn't that cute? Well, maybe not, but your grandmother might. You know, but you go to your dad and he says, what? You know, I care about this. This is, you know, it's, and that's the kind of regard that our father has for us. And I don't mean that in an abusive way, but he cares. And so it's not just permissive, warm, you know, anything you want to do kind of love. It's got some teeth to it. It's got some muscle. And that's what agape has. So he's very clever, God, the way he set it up, though. You know, there's about six words for love in the New Testament, right? So there's eros, which is romantic love, and there's storge, which is like love between friends. The phileo, which is love, brotherly love. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, right? And then there's agape, of course. So God sets it up so that, for example, a couple falls in love, right? That's the eros and bits of the other stuff there. But if they're going to stay married for a long time, then it has to, the agape needs to kick in, right? But you know, probably if it was just agape and you had a checklist, I'm not sure that you'd actually ever marry anybody, right? It's one of those mystery things, you know, that you'll see each other across a crowded room, right? And there's something that goes on there, but it's got to be transformed. So anyway, then we wear this path through a passage like this, and we just kind of forget and don't really see it properly anymore. So this is about worship, and so love is patient and kind. Now and the list goes on there, right? Now, okay, you've heard that at weddings. There's a number of ways that we can play with this, and it give you a little bit extra thing is to put your name in there, right? So that you know, John is patient and kind, and like that, right? Or Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy of boasts. He's the guy we follow. He's the guy we want to be like. He's never arrogant. He's never rude. He doesn't insist on his own way. So there's a number of ways we can use that to develop our own character. So he goes through this lovely passage here about all the things that love is and is not. And then he says in verse 8 there, love never ends. And then it comes back to charismatic gifts again. Look at that. As for prophecies, they will pass away. Tongues, they will cease. For knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. You know, we leak. Well, at least all of us who aren't Martin do. And we leak and we need constantly. We're imperfect. And that's why, you know, I'm always a bit suspicious of people who are prophetic and say, thus saith the Lord. You know, I like to think, well, you know, the Lord may be saying this because I may get this wrong and I don't want to lay anything on you that's inappropriate. After our prayer session last night, you know, I delivered what I thought might be words for some of you last night. And then afterwards we prayed, you know, if there's anything that's not of you, Lord, let it fall to the ground. No inappropriate burdens from that. You know, we got to be real careful about that. Because if Paul's got this whole chapter in here about this stuff, then he knows that there can be some difficulties, you know? And so this is an instruction sheet, if you like. Here's a verse for us. You know, when I was in verse 11 there, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. And here we can be, because we're here together, we don't have to be inclusive. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. When I became a real man, a follower of Jesus, right? An anointed one. You know, Martin Luther, when he got up in the morning, I believe the first three words is, I am baptized. I am baptized, right? What does that mean? I am adopted into the family of God in the church of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, you know, think about that for a second too, because Christ is not his last name, right? It's his title. Yeah. And Christ means anointed one, right? Messiah. And we are anointed as Christians, followers of Jesus, children of the King, right? Great stature and authority, men, not children anymore. You know, we're called to stand up straight. And when I was doing the 19th annotation of the spiritual exercises of Ignatius, that's a bit of name dropping there, notice that? No. before I went to seminary, the 19th annotation, the real thing is based on a 30-day retreat where you go and you have a spiritual director and you pray 5 hours a day for 30 days. And you journal about that and, you know, discover stuff. Well, the 19th annotation is you go for 30 weeks and you pray 5 hours a week. And at that time, I was on sabbatical from making TV programs, and I was teaching television production at Mount Royal College in Calgary for a year. And I was riding the, I forget, number 21 bus, I think, from Huntington Hills to the college. And so I was the only television producer that ever rode the bus. I was the only television director that ever took a bag lunch to work. But that's another thing. You know, I'm not bitter. No, but I rode the bus. And it was half an hour there and half an hour back, right? So I did the 19th annotation spiritual exercises on the number 21 city bus on the way to the thing, right? So here I'm sitting here in my seat with my Bible open, right? Really obvious. And some people who sat beside me made me feel really uncomfortable as I opened my Bible. Yeah. So I had to man up and, you know, just ignore that, right? And one day there was this particularly nasty looking fellow who was about this high, right? Long hair, tattoos, you know, he looked as if he'd just snap my neck like a twig, right? And I'm sitting there next to him with a Bible, you know? And so I felt really uncomfortable about this, but he sort of looks at me a few times, you know, and I'm aware of him looking at me, and I'm just ready for some shot or other. And he said, "You reading the Bible?" Yeah. And he says, "I'm a child of the King, man." Oh. Whoa. You know? And so are you. Child of the King, right? And so it's little encounters like that, I think, that we man up in ways that we just think are really nothing, but where, you know, we can be really encouraged. And we can also, who knows, he wasn't blessed by this little wimpy guy sitting next to him, right? Anyway, so I give up childish ways. And so we see in a mirror dimly, right? So when we give a word for somebody, you know, I think the Lord may be saying, remember how John Wimber approached the guy in the plane? Does the name so-and-so mean anything? And if he said no, I don't know what John would have done. I would have just gone and sat back down again probably and say, okay, Lord, you'll have to, if you need me to get over there, you're going to have to write it in the sky or something, you know. But, you know, so that way, you know, I've heard another vineyard guy say, you know, when you're trying to discern something, make it easy for you and hard for God. I don't know whether that works for you, Hal. Easy for you and hard for God. In what you're looking for at the moment. I don't know. Maybe that's a word. Anyway. Big pardon?
The charging
yeah. Right. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. And you could unpack that. I mean, that'd preach beautifully. But I want to get on to 14 here. 1 Corinthians 14. Because I think there's some lovely stuff here to look at. And I'm just going to go up. And now we've got some, I think we've got some internet. See that little menu that comes up there? So if I click on passage guide, it brings me to a list of commentaries and go to. The exegetical guide is a more detailed text comparison, gives me about five different versions in that verse, so you can actually see how they look. Shall we try it? Maybe we don't have enough of the... Oh, there we are. Look at that. So ESV, RSV, NRSV, NLT, and the Message. And you can choose which ones you want to use there. So isn't that neat?
Yeah. That's, is that from the logos format?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So I think, though, you may have to subscribe to one of their packages on your computer that will have the various versions. So, but anyway, so look at that. Verse four, chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love, right? I'm just going to, that little thing is a note, right? Oh, no, it's not that one I want. I want the little red thing. Okay, pursue love. The command is simply this: pursue love. To read the verse more literally, follow love, run for love, or even chase love. The Greek verb describes someone who is going hard after love. And that's a quote from a guy called Phil Ryken. About the way Jesus loves. So this is manly stuff to chase this down, right? This is, we're going to go for it, right? We're going to get practical. We're going to, yep, charging rhino. That's right. Follow Hal. he'll make the way, right? So, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. So how many can honestly say that you've been earnestly desiring the spiritual gifts? Charging Ryan, yes. Good, good. Well, why not? I mean, I have a problem sometimes when, you know, the thing that haunts me in Revelation is that bit about, you know, Laodicea. You're neither hot nor cold. You know, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I'm a quiet man that lives in tents, you know. I don't yell a lot, you know. And that worries me a little bit. And just, I need help to be passionate, you know, to really push through. And so I got to pray for that. And that's why, for me, it's so important to pray the office and all that stuff, to keep swimming in the scriptures all the time, right? Because it gives me the connections and it helps me to develop some balls, you know? So I can actually get some stuff done. And so I want to encourage you to think about that, you know, to earnestly desire, to write it in your Bible or a note or where you pray. Yes, Gord.
A distinction that came out in our small group,
yes,
is that earnestly desiring the spiritual gifts doesn't specifically say that you earnestly desire the spiritual gift for yourself.
No.
That the earnest desire for the spiritual
good
gift
point.
Is that it
in the church,
our community.
Yes.
And if he gets it, then that's okay too.
That's
I'm
good.
Fine with that.
That's good. I hadn't thought of that, but yes.
Wisdom.
I'm very selfish. I was desiring it for me, but I think that's really good. That's
but I have to
good.
Be willing to accept
because
it
yes, yes, and the other thing is that, I mean, again, community, real Christian men, our communities are a power tool, and in our communities we want the spiritual gifts to be at work, right? And so to earnestly desire those things. And especially, notice that, especially that you may prophesy. Now, because of abuses that have taken place, you know, we've kind of backed off from that a bit, I think. I think the two things that tend to be polarizing are tongues and prophecy. I suppose you could add barking like dogs, but that's not in the Bible, right? So, but the fact is that for whatever reason, it's like the name of Jesus, it can polarize people. And so we've got to be aware of that. But why is it that Paul says that? Why do we need to especially desire prophecy? Well, for the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, and no one understands him, for he utters mysteries of the Spirit. And remember when I mentioned mysteries before, it's not the absence of truth, it's the presence of more than can be articulated. Yes, David.
You may be about to say this, or you maybe have said it, but I'd like a little clarity on what we understand by prophecy.
Okay, I'm coming to that. Yeah. I'm coming to that. I've had a bit of an argument with, discussions with folks with the ARM board, because I don't believe that there are capital P prophets anymore, right? Like Jeremiah was Jeremiah and Ezekiel, those guys were a special order, that kind of office, right? And I used to think that really there weren't prophets, small p prophets, either. That actually the only thing that works at the moment is the gift of prophecy, which is what we're reading about here. But actually, then if you look in other areas in the scripture, and I don't remember the chapter and verse, but there were prophets in the New Testament, right? They weren't capital P, but there were people with that office. And so I believe that in the church today, there are prophets with a small p, right? Who actually are people who are forth tellers, right? But we tend to associate it with people who say, who try and control, I guess.
People. Are people who preach prophets?
Some of them are.
What would make them?
Well, I think there are people who are gifted to cast a vision of what God has in mind for a particular community. And I would see that as prophetic. Right? But, I'm not sure I know of anybody personally who I kind of trust in that regard, you know, but I think it's possible. It's just that I don't know a whole lot of people. But what I'm more interested in is prophecy as in chapter 14 here, where, and it's in verse 3, which is the key for me, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. So when the New Wine people had workshops on prophecy, there were some rules when you began, and they had it all worked out, and it was all under control. They said, no mates, dates, or babies, right? And if there's anything negative, you don't have to give that. Don't give it. Bring it to the leadership of the church so people can pray over it and discern whether it needs to be delivered at all. It was all to be positive, upbuilding, encouraging, and consolation. And so that ministry, that gifting, is one, I think, of a tremendously valuable thing in the church. Does that make...
Is the difference between, you know, a sermon or a talk or something and a prophecy that the prophecy is some discernment of the particular will of God for the situation that you couldn't know just by knowing the Bible and so forth? Is that kind of the...
Well, yes, I think so, except that it's to be tested, right, and discerned, right? So the rules are, does it glorify Jesus? Is it contrary to Scripture? And what's the fruit of it? Is it anger, upset, you know, destruction? Or is it love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on? And I don't think those are all that hard to discern, right? So... And maybe I'm a bit simplistic about that, but that, you know, that those would be the standards that I would use to test it. David Pitches, though, he said that if somebody delivered a prophetic word and they had space in their service to do that, he would watch for the cringe factor in the congregation. And if he saw people in the congregation starting to go like this, that was a sort of a signal to him that there was something, wait a minute. And he would just gently and very politely head the person off and take him aside and talk about it, right? But again, the goal was always the upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. So I imagine that there would be people. I haven't really thought about this, David. I never really thought when I was produced or. Preparing for a sermon or for a talk, for example, that I'm going to be on purpose prophetic. If I am, then that's the Spirit working through me unbeknownst, right? There may be people who are prophets who actually work that way and know they're working that way and have been, but I think I would want to see them under oversight, you know, under authority, people that were accountable to somebody, right? Lone Rangers are a problem. And there's an example, really, of, you know, we're playing with fire. These are tools that can be misused. And the things that have the potential for the most blessing are also the things that have the potential for the most harm. If you think of wine, sex, and prophecy.
Sounds like a good title for a book.
Yeah, right, yes. Right.
see through a website called Elijah's List. And they post prophecies on a regular basis. And I've read through some, and some have made me cringe.
Yeah.
Some have made me go, I can't get that. And some others have been very prophetic. So I think that when you start learning about it and exposing yourself to it, you start becoming a bit more comfortable about the concept of prophecy. Because just like tongues, if you've never been exposed to it, you can cringe to the first time.
Yes. Yeah.
But when you, and it's a good, I mean, prophecies are filtered through the owner of the website. And before I read the prophecy, I always go to the person's website that wrote it to see what kind of person they are.
Right. Yeah.
And then I look at the prophetic message.
And there's some people that are kind of riding on it, you know, and so discernment is required. So we're getting close to the, I'm going to come in for a landing here pretty quick. An example for me would be of this working well would be, I had an experience with New Wine folks where we went to a leadership, a leader's retreat in Edmonton. And this was designed to help people like me who are new at this to kind of experience it, you know, and see that it really works. So the idea was that there were three of us who didn't know any of the people would actually sit down in front of them and ask the Lord for prophetic words in the terms of 1 Corinthians 14, right, to upbuild, encourage, and console. And the New Wine people actually gave us some questions to ask God, like, what do you like about this person? You know, and do you have any sort of direction for this person? And so here's an experience I had this on this particular occasion, sat down, young woman came in, she's a little heavy, and you'll see why I say that in a minute. And so I, being obedient, I said, okay, Lord, I didn't say this out loud, I just in my mind, what do you like about this person, right? And with me, when I ask for a word like that, it's like, there's almost like, you know those planes that fly with banners behind? There's a phrase or a word that sort of pans across my sky, inside my head, you know? And the way I see it is that when I'm looking for a word like that, it's almost like I aim the satellite dish in my head at the Lord. Right? So I'm a guy, right? So that's somebody. Anyway, so I asked the question about for this woman, and what came to my mind was, I like your fries. And I thought, oh, no. You know, I came in, it's a little heavy, you know, I don't know. And then, but we've been taught, you know, just, you've asked the Lord to speak, and so you take what he gives you in faith and you speak it out. And it's not easy, right? You know, anyway, so that's what I said. And she didn't change much, but a friend of hers that was just up at the end there, just his mouth dropped open, right? And I thought, and, you know, we went on with other people and so on. And afterwards, I found out this, that I didn't know this woman. I didn't know the guy up the end. And what happened was to her a few weeks or a month or so before at her church, her pastor had been talking, we got to reach out to the youth. You know, we got to get connected with them and we got to take them out and buy them fries and we just got to, you know, get this thing done. And so she was so impressed by that she went out to McDonald's for coffee time afterwards and bought, I don't know, 50 large fries and brought them to the coffee time, you know. And she got criticized for that. People said, accused her of drawing attention to herself. And it was a bad thing, right? And here, through me, who didn't have a clue, right? God says, I like what you did. Amen. Now, isn't that? Amen. That's the goal, right? I want people to know that God knows what's going on in their lives, right? And that he loves them and they're not alone, right? And for most people nowadays, they rarely, if ever, experience that, right? And it's men of God, you know, followers of Jesus who are confident and are, you know, are prepared to man up a little bit and take the risk, earnestly desiring the gifts to do this thing, you know? And so, yes, Hal.
I'm sorry to interrupt you, but I don't mean to scare anybody, but if we had men that took that risk, do you think that would open up an opportunity of another revival?
Oh, it wouldn't hurt. Yeah. I mean, on the other hand, I went my dental hygienist. I thought, okay, well, I'm going to ask for a word for her. And I forget what it was, but I never had her as my hygienist again. Right? So in that case, I took the risk, and who knows, it may have been something good anyway, but I've always wondered ever since, like, did I freak her out or what, you know? And it was not a sort of extreme thing, it was to comfort, and, you know, I think it was something like, you know, does the name so-and-so mean anything to you? But anyway, so the point is that, you know, we've got to practice it. Now, I know Hal's got this gift, and this wild-eyed guy that I told you about that did the floppy chicken, he had a gift for that, and he said that, you know, he just had to have the faith to start, and by the time he got up to about person number eight or nine, he was getting addresses and names and stuff, you know. It's amazing, right? Now, I've never got like that, right? It's been very here and there, right? But just enough to keep me interested, you know, and to realize that this is true. And some of you guys will be particularly gifted in this way. Some of you guys, if you place yourself in Blessing's way, you can speak into people's lives in a way that'll just turn them right around. I think we're out of time, aren't we? Yeah. And I could go on. But I think that's all that the Lord intended for you. So too bad for you, eh? Yes. No soup for you. That's right. Anyway, so let's pray. Lord. Lord, it just in this verse here, it says, in verse 4, just to finish, that says that the one who speaks in tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. We want your church to be built up, Lord. We want to be instruments of that. And so we pray that you would give us the manly courage that we need to step out in faith and exercise, you know, some of these gifts, Lord, the gifts of the Spirit, Lord, that we could have the courage to say, we walk into a situation and to pray, Lord, what are you doing here? And is there something you want me to say to somebody? Is there a word of blessing, right? And Lord, that you would give us the courage to do that. But come, Holy Spirit, come now, I pray, in Jesus' name, and touch each one of these guys, Lord. No, well, don't touch them. Just pour out your anointing power. And we pray for all the gifts, Lord, the full meal deal, to be released in these men, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Lord of life. Yes, yes. Surprise them. May these guys be agents of blessing to the people around them. And I mean, and this we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. And just think, you know, that if you're going out to upbuild, encourage, and console, and it's not of the Lord, so they get your blessing. That's not going to hurt them, you know, but it could be God himself, right, that's speaking into their lives. So glory to God, whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. Glory to God from generation to generation, and in church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen.